Well, thank you, Ken. And Sunday morning, I've been asked to tell you why I'm a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, and I'm looking forward to doing that. Well, tonight I want to talk about the case for Jesus Christ as God. I want to talk about that, and I want to do that in response or within the context of responding to some objections that you may have heard and run into yourself. One of the objections that I've heard more frequently than ever is that Jesus never even existed. And I was in a debate last spring with Christopher DiCarlo, a philosopher, and he insisted that Jesus never even existed. So I want to respond to that. I want to look at some of the historical evidence. And then something else you may have run into, and I've run into it quite a few times myself, is this idea that not only did Jesus not exist, but the very basic ideas about Jesus were actually borrowed or plagiarized from ancient pagan myths. So I want to look at that as well. And then, of course, even if people do admit that Jesus existed, many of them have a problem saying that Jesus is God. So I want to look at that. They'll say, show me in the Bible. Where did Jesus say, I am God? And so I want to look very closely at that one because a lot of stuff hinges on that one. So just by way of overview, my presentation will be in three parts here tonight. First of all, we're going to look at the existence of Jesus of Nazareth as an acknowledged historical fact. Secondly, we're going to look at the claim that the ideas of Jesus actually came from ancient pagan myths. And then finally, I want to close with what I would argue is a highly unique case that Jesus is not just God as in those days, there were lots of gods, candidates, Roman gods, Greek gods, there was the Hebrew God, but he actually claimed to be I am, the creator of the cosmos, and I want to look at that case as well. So let's begin with the historical evidence for Christ. I want to begin with looking at some non-Christian sources, and I like to start there because you can't accuse these people of being biased, again, biased in favor of Jesus Christ. And the first one is Cornelius Tacitus, and these all three sources come from the first century, the time when Jesus Christ lived, died, rose from the dead, when Christianity was exploding across the Roman Empire. That we have records from three very reputable sources. First of all is Tacitus. He states that Christ was put to death by Pontius Pilate, and he indicates that Pilate was the procurator of Judah. The dates we put in, the historians have put in, Pontius Pilate is thought to have been in charge of Judah from AD 26 to AD 36. So that's the window of time that Cornelius Tacitus said that he existed, or that he was made as became famous. He also states that this execution of Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Christ, he refers to him, occurred during the reign of Emperor Tiberius. So what we can gain from that is that according to Tacitus, there was an individual that arose in Judah who people said was the Christ, and this Christ was executed during the time of Pontius Pilate, and that confirms some of the things that the New Testament says about Jesus of Nazareth, when he existed, when he died, was crucified, and so forth. He also indicates that the Christians were named after their founder, Christ, and Christ is from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one, and in Hebrew, the word from anointed one is Mashiach, which we also get our English word Messiah from. So Messiah, Christ, same thing. The next source is Flavius Josephus. And now when you use Flavius Josephus, you have to be careful here because there's different manuscripts. And some of the manuscripts, the bulk of the scholars would say, they don't necessarily say they tampered, but they embellished some of the statements made about Jesus Christ. But there is one source that comes from the Arabic manuscript that the scholars are in general agreement on has not been embellished by well-meaning Christians or overly zealous Christians. And that is the Arabic source, the Arabic manuscript. And in that, from there, we can get some interesting historical statements about Jesus of Nazareth. He was known as a wise and virtuous man. By the way, I should say that Flavius Josephus was a Jew, and he fought against the Romans, but later on joined the Roman army. He was actually a member of the Roman army. He was at Jerusalem at the time of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and he has written some very interesting accounts of that time. But he was not a believer. The indications are from what he says about Jesus is that he was not a follower of Jesus, and therefore he's a non-Christian source. And he became also an excellent Roman historian. He states that Pilate condemned him to die by crucifixion and that he was the brother of James. Now that's interesting, because you would say, why would he say the brother of James? To us, at the time, when you just use the person's first name like that, the assumption is that everybody knows who James is. There's a lot of James. There were a lot of James in first century Israel. And so when he says he was the brother of James, what that implies is that there was a fellow named James who was very famous. And in the New Testament, we find out that James, the brother of Jesus, was he was basically the head of the church in Jerusalem. And so he would have been very well known at the time, up until about AD 62, roughly. James was put to death as a martyr. So everybody would know who he's talking about. Josephus goes on to state that the disciples reported that Jesus had risen from the dead and that he appeared to them on the third day after the crucifixion. Now, think about this for a second. Josephus is not saying that Jesus rose from the dead here. He is just stating that the disciples reported that he had. But there's something very important about this, because there are people like, say, Dan Brown, who wrote The Da Vinci Code, who claims that although the book is fiction, the historical aspects of it are absolute fact, which is completely bogus, by the way. But in that book, he presents this idea that Jesus rose from the dead as a myth that arose some 300 years afterwards. What this tells us is that not the case. The idea that Jesus rose from the dead was immediate. It was right there at the time. In fact, he said that not only that the disciples reported that Jesus had risen from the dead, but that Jesus had appeared to them on the third day after the crucifixion. So we have something very interesting, an extra-biblical, non-Christian source here that reports about this, but he's reporting from the perspective of a non-believer. Nevertheless, he also says something else, that consequently, or as a result, the disciples continued to proclaim his teachings. Now, not only was this idea that Jesus had risen from the dead an immediate first century belief, but it was the primary reason why Christianity exploded throughout the Roman Empire. And Josephus documents this. Even though Josephus himself didn't necessarily believe that the resurrection had occurred, he just documents that this was the primary motive behind. So what we're realizing here is not only is it not a myth that arose some 300 years later, but it was the central focus of authentic Christianity. It's so important. I want to deal with that tomorrow night, the case for the resurrection of Jesus. So it's going to have its own section this weekend. Now, here's something else interesting that Josephus said. Josephus was actually raised in a very Orthodox Jewish home. He knew about the Messianic prophecies. And he states this: maybe Jesus was the Messiah. Now, as a former Orthodox Jew who was very knowledgeable about the ancient Messianic prophecies, he would have had to say that within the context of his knowledge of the Messianic prophecies. So what we have here is a first century confirmation from the perspective of an Orthodox Jew that, at least so far as he could see, it appeared that maybe Jesus had fulfilled the ancient prophecies concerning the Messiah. That is important to think about. And he states that some actually called him the Messiah. It's usually translated the Christ in our English translations, but somebody called him the Messiah. There's one more ancient non-Christian source that comes from, the Mishnah was organized in AD 135, but it was organized from earlier writings, some from the time of Christ, some from before, and some from after. And they state some interesting things about Jesus. Once again, Jesus was crucified. The crucifixion occurred on the eve of the Jewish Passover. That's the first source that we have from a non-Christian source that confirms that aspect of the New Testament, that the crucifixion, Jesus, who claimed to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and also referring back to the ancient Passover in Egypt, that this actually occurred on the eve of the Passover. Another interesting statement by the Talmud. Now keep in mind that the writers of the Talmud were what you would call the Pharisees in the New Testament. They were the ultra-Orthodox Jews who were very religious, very legalistic, and there's arguments that take place in the New Testament Gospels that you will observe where they did not deny he was performing miracles. What they accused him of was he was performing miracles by the power of Satan himself. And Jesus says, well, if Satan's working against himself, his house is divided. He responded that way. But here we have, first century source, an indication that Jesus did things that at least appeared to be supernatural. Confirmation about the miracles talked about in the New Testament. Now, of course, they called them sorcery because, again, and that's not only confirmation Jesus appeared to do miracles, but it's confirmation of some of those conversations, some of the antagonism between Jesus and the religious leaders, because the religious leaders we have here, it confirms that those conversations were actually the accusations being thrown around. He was judged to be guilty of leading Israel into spiritual apostasy. What this tells you is the magnitude of Jesus' impact on Israel in the first century. Remember one time an atheist at the University of British Columbia said, oh, he's probably just a homeless man. If he actually did those things, he would have had a real serious impact on the whole nation, and that would be a matter of his history. And, well, it is. It is a matter of history. You have here the magnitude of his impact on Israel at the time. There were within weeks of his resurrection, there were thousands, many thousands of people putting their faith in Jesus as the Son of God, that he'd risen from the dead. So he had a huge impact according to the book of Acts, but also according to this non-Christian source in the first century. Five of Jesus' disciples were brought before judges and sentenced to execution. Not sure exactly who these disciples were, whether they were some of the 12 or they were just followers of Christ, because the same word would be used for both. It states in the Talmud that Jesus was treated differently from others who mislead the people, for he was connected with royalty. No explanation what it means there, but in the book of Matthew, we have the genealogy of Joseph, which establishes Jesus' rightful claim to the throne of Israel. But of course, at that time, it was under Roman domination, and that normal line of Israel was not being operated on, except from God's perspective, because he knew who, at what time in history, the rightful heir to the throne of Israel would arise in each generation. And so we have Jesus' genealogy in Joseph's in Matthew. Interesting thing also, which I haven't noticed here, is that the Talmud also states who Mary's father was. It so happens he's the last guy mentioned in the Luke genealogy. So in the Luke genealogy, you have the genealogy of Mary, and that establishes that Jesus was a physical descendant of King David. It also establishes that God had fulfilled his promise he'd made 1,000 years earlier to David, that from his seed would come the one who will be ruler in Israel. And seed literally means his physical descendant. But at the same time, the Matthew genealogy establishes Jesus' right to the throne of Israel. So anyways, that's possibly indicated here. We don't have absolute proof of that, but that's just when you look at some of these historical documents, you look for things that might at least be compatible with or maybe even slightly in favor of or support certain things, and this is at least a support for that. So that's three non-Christian sources. There are also other sources that a lot of them are Christian sources as well, which I won't go into in detail. There are, of course, the 27 New Testament documents. Then after that, there are 39 sources outside the Bible, including the ones listed here, the Didache, Pliny the Younger, Suetonius, the Gnostic Gospels. That's actually a photograph of the Didache. And so there's a lot of other information about Jesus of Nazareth. Now, when we go through all of that, when the scholars in the field look at this historical evidence about Jesus of Nazareth, there's one thing, there's no doubt in their mind at all that Jesus existed. That's just simply accepted by all scholars in the field. Now, Michael Lacona points out that the majority of scholars in that field are not Christians. In fact, he says a very healthy percentage, and probably the majority of them would be labeled as atheists and agnostics. Nevertheless, they're academic scholars in the area of first century Middle Eastern history, and all of them are unanimous. Jesus of Nazareth did exist. That's not even up for question. But there's some other aspects that they also acknowledge, and Lacona calls these the historical bedrock facts. And he defines a bedrock fact as a fact about Jesus of Nazareth that is accepted either unanimously or almost unanimously by all scholars in the field. Whether they be atheist, agnostic, conservative, liberal, Muslim, scholars in the field, the whole range, there are certain facts about Jesus. So it's a very high bar. It has to be not just the consensus among scholars. If we did that, there'd be a lot more facts that I would show you here tonight. But these are the bare bones minimum. This is where you set the bar highest. You want unanimous or near unanimous consent amongst all scholars in the field. One of them is this. Jesus performed feats that both he and his followers interpreted as miracles and exorcisms. Now that's an amazing concession, that's an amazing fact that virtually it's unanimous or nearly unanimous amongst all scholars in the field. Now they don't actually say that Jesus performed miracles, these were actually miracles. He said that they interpreted them as miracles. But what they're essentially saying, if you brought first century witnesses here tonight, and ask them, what did you see? The consensus amongst the scholars today is what they would say is we saw him do miracles. And that's as close as you can get to the facts, to the life of Christ. That's an amazing thing that Lacona points out as a bedrock fact, unanimously or nearly unanimously accepted. Another bedrock fact is that Jesus viewed himself as God's eschatological agent. And he clarifies that, and this has come from Lacona's book, and we'll look at that even more closely tomorrow night. The figure through whom the kingdom of God was coming. So he made remarkable claims. And again, this is the nearly unanimous or unanimous consent amongst the entire range of scholarship, not just Christian scholars. And that Jesus died by crucifixion. Those are three bedrock facts. There's two more that I will look at tomorrow night to do with the resurrection of Jesus, the appearances and so forth. But we'll just pause for these three for tonight, these three historical bedrock facts. Now when you look at different theories about what went on in the past, there's what he calls an historiographical approach to history and the analysis of different theories to explain the bedrock facts. You have to analyze history with five things in mind, states Lacona. Number one is its explanatory scope. So when you see these facts, the next thing you have to do is, okay, you have to treat them as facts now. How are we going to explain that? And so we come up with different theories as to how we could explain these facts. And they go all across the board, different theories. But they do not deny that Jesus existed. We just have to explain how it was that these people came to these conclusions that we saw in the previous. One would be explanatory scope. So whatever theory you want to put forward, the question is how well does it cover, how many of the historical facts does it cover? The next one is how well does it cover these historical facts? What kind of a quality job does it do? How plausible is that particular theory versus some other particular theory? So you might have a variety of theories, and how well does that theory, how well is it implied given the historical facts? Less ad hoc, that is, for example, I've read some books, Holy Blood, Holy Grail. It is bad, but basically what it is that where there is ignorance, speculation flourishes. And so it's an entire fabrication that survives not because there's even a shred of historical evidence to support it, but there's no historical evidence to refute it. So thinks the author. And that's an ad hoc. You just make up stuff in order to try and explain things away. So you in historical analysis, you want a theory where you're just not making things up. There needs to be some sort of reason, historical support for that. And finally, illumination. Does your theory actually explain other facts that besides the ones listed here? And so if you have a theory that explains, that meets all five criteria and beats out all the other theories, that's the one that emerges. And we're going to come back tomorrow night and see what that implies regarding the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. But with regard to the existence of Jesus, and this concludes part one, Ben Witherington, international respected scholar, states that the only people who doubt the existence of Jesus of Nazareth are those who either hate Christianity and so want it to disappear, or those who have not bothered to do the proper historical homework. And that second category would fit most of the people you're going to run into. They're going to say, like, I heard that Jesus never even existed. Or you'll get, I run into some really hardcore atheists like DiCarlo, and I think he jolly well knows that Jesus existed. He just wants to say things like that just to, well, as a debate tactic, I suppose. But very much opposed to Christianity, at least at this point. You never know that any, even a hardcore militant atheist could one day be a brother or sister in Christ. So that's one thing you always got to remember when you're dialoguing with these people. I don't always do the world's greatest job of being gracious, but I'm working on it. And there's been definitely some improvements over the years, along with some epic failures. But let's move into the second section now. Let's respond to the pagan origins theory. And a lot of this comes from a movie called Zeitgeist. It was actually begun as an art project, believe it or not. It was not put together by anybody, any remote even semblance of historians. It was put together as an art project. And it's the popular source that I run into most often for the idea that not only did Jesus not exist, but the religion of Christianity grew out of more ancient pagan myths. And that's there's a major problem, though, with the movie, and that is this. The movie blatantly, consistently, and almost completely makes false claims that are in flat contradiction to the actual ancient historical sources that we have today. And even there are even atheist websites that have just thoroughly debunked this one. It's so bad that even thinking atheists, well, there are a lot of good thinking atheists out there that I really enjoyed dialoguing with. And these thinking atheists, the ones that are really interested in pursuing what's true and what's not, have thoroughly debunked this themselves. But let's look at some of the individual claims that it makes. And you'll see a website there. And by the way, everything that I'm covering in the next, tonight, tomorrow night, and on Sunday, I'm going to make up a handout. I've just not had time to do that, but hopefully I'll start doing that maybe tomorrow, that you can get these things. There's also, this is being recorded as well, and you can see that, I suppose, somewhere on the internet at the Bethel Gospel Chapel website. Okay, the first thing, though, that they will argue is that the resurrection account was stolen from earlier sources. And they suggest that Attis, a Roman deity, was crucified, dead for 3 days, then resurrected. The Egyptian god Osiris and Persian god Mithra are also claimed to have come back to life. Now, this isn't just from Zeitgeist. I've run into this one as far back as the, let's see, very early 1980s, when a fellow I knew was looking at. Problem with that, complete fiction. It's not true. The primary sources say nothing, nothing at all about that. It's just utter fiction, made it up. The earliest real parallel that we have of a dying and rising God does not appear until AD 150. That's more than 100 years after Christ's resurrection. So if there's any plagiarism going on, it's not Christianity plagiarizing from the myths. It's some pagan groups plagiarizing from Christianity, if in fact they were plagiarizing. But that website I'll refer to you yet again. December 25th date in the Bible was stolen from pagan sources. And this is one of the arguments. But unfortunately, they didn't actually, must have not read the Bible very carefully, because there's nothing in the New Testament that associates the birth of Jesus Christ with the December 25th. It's not until about AD 336 that we find December 25th becoming the official date to celebrate Christ's birth, AD 336. So it's long after the New Testament was written and in circulation that this December 25th date, and it was just chosen for reasons, well, people aren't 100% certain why that particular one was chosen, but with the idea that December 25th was a pagan holiday, that doesn't appear until over 1,100 years later after the time of Christ. And the first source we have is from a Syrian bishop, but where he gets his information from, whether he's speculating, you just don't know, because there's no way to historically correlate that. But with regard to it being the sun god's special date, in March 7 is actually the proper date. That is the proper date for celebrating the sun god's date, and that's AD 321. Now, here's something I've often read. Even Christians repeat this idea that December 25th is a pagan holiday and we shouldn't really be celebrating Christmas at that point. But by and large, if you do repeat that, you're repeating a myth being propagated by atheists whose prime objective is to destroy Christmas and the celebration of Christ's birth, and you're playing right into their hands. So you got to be very careful about this idea about passing things on that you read on the internet or so on and so forth. However, let's assume that December 25th, and this is just a side response to this idea, let's assume that December 25th was the birthday of Satan himself, or the celebration of Satan himself's birthday. Should Christians then say, oh, well, that's Satan's day of the year, we'll give that to him, and oh, there's another pagan holiday, we'll give that to them? My response to that is Christianity is about redemption. It's about taking back. It's about, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. So everything about Christianity is we're taking land for God, for the kingdom of God. Everybody has to be redeemed. And even God's creation itself has to be redeemed. And every date on the calendar has to be redeemed. So I'm all for, if I found out there's some pagan holiday, well, let's just take that one too. And let's celebrate something about Jesus Christ or the New Testament, or let's see the redemption of that pagan holiday. Another myth is that Horus was born of a virgin on December 25th, resurrected, etc. Problem with that, it's a complete bogus misrepresentation of Egyptology. You just can't find support for that. There's no scholarly, no primary documents to support that. When you actually look at ancient primary documents about Horus and so forth, it says nothing of the sort. But keep in mind, it was just an art project, so it was never, initially at least, meant to be historically accurate. Jesus' life story was stolen from Mithraism, but there again, the producer simply made that up. They just made it up. But yet, I constantly run into university students all over the place who are absolutely convinced it's true because they saw it on the internet. And they read about it, and it's repeated. And if things are repeated often enough, people start believing that they're true. The virgin birth was stolen from various pagan sources. And here again, it's simply a dishonest interpretation of pagan views. There's no actual references to primary sources to back up the producer's fabrications. Normally, if you want to say something shocking about the past that people hopefully will believe, you need to have some references. Where did you get this from? What documents, what manuscripts would you get this stuff from? And there's nothing to back this kind of stuff up. And that's the problem with the entire film of Zeitgeist. It's an art project. So just look at it as, like, when you read a good book sometimes and then Hollywood make up a movie about it. I once read, I think it was Ray Bradbury's short story called The Butterfly Effect, which is a science fiction about going back in time and you step on a bug and it changes future history. So we rented the movie called The Butterfly Effect. Well, very shortly into the movie, I saw this is not even remotely close. Not even remotely close to that. And in fact, it was so bad, I couldn't even watch it. So very early into the movie, I had enough. This is not a movie I want to be watching. Hollywood does that a lot. And so that's the way you have to treat Zeitgeist. An art project, but don't bet your farm on it. Now, let's take the worst possible case, though. But let's assume it was all true. Let's say there were a lot of parables in ancient pagan myths, a lot of parallels that sort of parallel authentic Christianity. Well, it does not follow that because an incident in history is similar to incidents in mythology, that therefore the historical incident is also a myth and never happened. So for example, let's assume that the history of the settlement of North Bay, there are a number of things about the history itself, about how North Bay was discovered. Actually, the town wasn't discovered because it wasn't here, but this area, and it was settled and so on and so forth. And then you found out that actually in some ancient Egyptian source, they talk about starting a town somewhere, and a number of the incidents are remarkable. There's an amazing parallel, but it's just an Egyptian myth. Does it therefore follow that North Bay itself is a myth and doesn't exist, and all these ancient things never happen? Of course not. There's a huge difference here, and that is the history of North Bay is an historical event. that there are there's documentation, there's archaeology, and a number of things that actually support it as an historical event. So if it so happens that there's an ancient myth somewhere else that happens to parallel that, it's irrelevant. It has nothing to do with real history. It's a coincidence. So that would be the worst case scenario that it was, but in fact there are no parallels in ancient pagan mythology. The veracity of any historical incident is established by the historical and the archaeological evidence. And similarity to the myth, irrelevant. There might have been a guy named Kirk Durston who lived, let's say, in some fairy tale that somebody wrote, 300 years ago. It doesn't logically follow that, therefore, I don't exist. I'm just a figment of some fairy tale imagination. No, of course not. So that's the thing you must keep in mind when you're looking at anything. What is the historical evidence that establishes this? And any similarity in a myth, I mean, you see that all the time where stockbrokers or somebody say, historical fiction, any similarity to real people is just coincidence and so forth. So when it comes to Jesus of Nazareth, historical evidence for Christ is historically and intellectually undeniable. The scholars in the field don't deny that. And no critical thinker can honestly deny that Jesus Christ existed, that these New Testament documents were written early, that these are the core beliefs of Christianity, and they're established by certain events surrounding Christ's resurrection from the dead, or at least it appears that he rose from the dead, and we'll look at that more closely tomorrow night. There's also another thing you have to keep in mind, and that is something called the genetic fallacy. That's the assumption that if you can explain the origin of an idea, then the idea is false. But it does not, if you can come up with an origin of idea and you can say, that origin idea of the idea is pretty sketchy. I think it was the butane molecule. I think it's in the shape of a ring, if I recall correctly. Where he got the idea was the discoverer of, at least this is a story, who knows whether it's true or not, that's what my chemistry prof said. Guy fell asleep, dreamed there were some snakes in the fireplace, and they were chasing each other around, grabbing each other's tails, and they formed a ring, and he woke up. That's it. That's the structure of butane. So he got the idea from a silly dream, but it turns out butane actually has that structure. But the point is this, is that the merit of an idea stands or falls on whether it actually corresponds to reality. It doesn't matter where you got the idea from. So let's say I got the idea that, I think you get the point, that it doesn't matter. If you can come up with an alternate explanation for the origin of an idea, it says nothing about whether that idea is true or false. It still remains. You have to look at the idea, see if it corresponds to reality, and so on and so forth. There's another similar fallacy in that people will say, you have a motive for saying that occurred. Well, your motive might be that you actually were there, you saw the accident, you saw things flying around or whatever, and so you led to believe what your eyes tell you is true, and now realize that sometimes when you're under a very traumatic situation, you may not remember everything accurately, but it does jive with other eyewitnesses on the major facts of the event. So just because you have a motive for believing something, it does not follow that it's false, and that's a variation of the genetic fallacy. So I already explained that. Again, the historicity of Jesus Christ stands on the historical and archaeological evidence, not on theories of where the idea of a Messiah might have come from. If you want to know where the idea of a Messiah comes from, look in the Old Testament. It existed prior to the time of Jesus of Nazareth. The idea goes back thousands of years. There's where the idea came from. I'll just leave this up momentarily, and in the notes or when you go to watch it on the web, you'll see these sources here, and they'll do a much more thorough job of refuting Zeitgeist and therefore. Finally, last section is Jesus Christ God. And what I want to look at here is the singular case for Jesus as Christ. And I'm using the word singular as Sir Arthur Conan Doyle would use it when he's talking about a Sherlock Holmes story. And it simply means this is unique. There's nothing like it. So let's take a look at that. And this also answers the question, which religion is true? And that's a question that's often asked when I'm speaking on a campus is that, and my recommendation is, okay, put all the religions on a table like a buffet. And now you have to choose, you can only choose one of those meals, which one would it be? In the case of the different world religions, what you're going to look for is you're going to look at the holy man who started that religion, or holy group of people, or whatever, depending on the religion. But the founder, why should you believe that founder spoke for God? Is there any rational justification? Secondly, look at their holy book. What rational justification do you have for thinking that holy book says something from a divine source? So let's take a look at Christianity here, because what I would argue is that when you look at the world religions, and I know this is simply a statement of my conclusion based on my investigation of the various major world religions, that there's nothing there to support the idea that their founders had any information from God, and there's nothing there to support the idea that their holy book has a divine source. Now, I realize that's simply an assertion, and you would have to check it out. There's one thing for Buddhism, and that rapidly disappears as soon as you start looking into it, and there's one thing for Islam, but I'll leave that for later. And that simply doesn't carry the kind of weight that they thought it would. Basically, it's that the Quran is beautiful poetry and Muhammad was illiterate. Well, that may be the case. I'm prepared to grant, for the sake of argument, that Muhammad was illiterate and that the Quran is beautiful poetry, but that is not going to be unusual enough to establish the claim that this is therefore divine revelation from God. However, let's look at Christianity. The same religion, same challenge applies here. What I state is my argument is in three parts here. Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be God, and not just any God, he claimed to be I Am. There are two lines of highly unusual warrant for believing he was telling the truth. This is actually a logical argument here. So proposition number one is there, proposition number two, and then proposition number three. It logically follows from that that therefore there's highly unusual warrant for believing that God exists and that Jesus is the Christ prophesied and that he is telling the truth when he claimed to be I Am. Now the first proposition there, Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be God, is not that controversial. In fact, it's an historical bedrock fact accepted by it's unanimous or nearly unanimous amongst all scholars in the field that he made claims that others interpreted him to be, that he was God's eschatological agent, which included a number of theological claims. It's the second one that's controversial. What is the warrant that we have for believing that he was telling the truth? The first line of warrant is this: that the Old Testament was written prior to the time of Christ. It contains numerous prophecies about the Christ beginning about 4,000 years before he came. And these prophecies fall into two categories. One is about the first time where all the sins of humanity be laid on him. He would be executed according to Daniel chapter 9 and so on and so forth. And then the second category of prophecies is that he would rule the world, be just an amazing thing, and that second category takes place at the end of human history. But Jesus fulfilled the first set against impossible odds. This is unique in history. We have no other case in history where you have prophecies going on for hundreds and even thousands of years about an individual who will come. And then that individual comes and fulfills the prophecies that had been made. And people would say, well, maybe he knew about them. Of course he knew about them. It's very clear from the New Testament he knew about these prophecies. But some were extremely difficult to fulfill, even if you knew about them, such as rising from the dead or having the soldiers cast lots for your garments. That was prophesied 1,000 years before his crucifixion, that his garments would be cast lots for, they'd give him vinegar to drink, and they'd pierce his hands and feet. There's many ancient prophecies about this. So what we have here is something unique in human history, and therefore that we have some warrant for believing that we have a very unusual case here. Here's some examples of the prophecies. God would someday be born as a baby in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says, but as for you, no, it says, that's Hebrew, ki yelad yulad nanu. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. But that Hebrew word yelad, ki yelad yulad lanu, means a little boy will physically be born to us. But look at his names, Mighty God, Eternal Father. He would be born in Bethlehem, in Micah, around 700 years before the birth of Christ, and we know that prophecy existed. He would arrive around 29 to 30 AD before Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. That's Daniel chapter 9. Now, it's very interesting because in Daniel chapter 9, it's talking about Shivuim, which is a Hebrew word meaning groups of seven, time units that are seven. Now, in ancient Israel at Mount Sinai, we see how God divided time for Israel. There was the day, there was the week, then there were months, then there were years, and the next largest unit of time after the year was a seven-year block. And that's a shiv, that's a group of 7 years. And that's what he's talking about. He says, when you hear the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, then from that time until Messiah the Prince, there will be, and he talks about how many of these groups of seven there will be. It works out to 483 years. Some, we're not 100% sure exactly when that decree was made, but recently we have an ancient Greek source that seems to indicate that if what year the decree was made to rebuild Jerusalem, and if that is the case and you had 483 normal 365-day years, you come up to AD 29. And roughly, AD 29 and 30, it so happens that AD 30 is the year that the consensus of scholarship now believes Jesus died and rose from the dead, or at least appeared to have rose from the dead if you're not a Christian scholar. Many other prophecies. God would be valued one day at 30 pieces of silver, and that money would be thrown in the temple and go to a potter. And by coincidence, you have Jesus betrayed, who claimed to be I Am, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Judas feels remorse, throws that back in the temple, and they give it to a potter in exchange for a field in which they use as a burial place for strangers. The Christ would be crucified. Psalm chapter 22 and 69 talks about this crucifixion event and what was going on in the mind of the Messiah as he's being crucified. It also stated in Isaiah chapter, last part of 52 and all of 53, that there would be a figure arise who, and it's interesting, if you study that passage to divide the future tense statements to the past tense statements, you get two sets of statements. In the first set, he dies for the sins of all humanity. The second set has to do that he will rule the world. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. Very interesting. I call it the Rosetta Stone of Messianic prophecies, because it clearly shows that there are two occasions in history when the Messiah comes. The first occasion, he dies to make all the nations of the world pure, at least for those who will accept what he's done. The second set is the end of the world, or the, towards the end times. The second, so that's the first line of warrant. The second line of warrant for thinking he might have been telling the truth, and Jesus says this will be the only sign he gave ancient Israel, is that he would rise from the dead on the third day. And we're going to look at that tomorrow night. So what do we have here? It is the only religion, and when I talk about religion, I'm not talking about it in a bad sense, that some people hate that, hate religion in a bad sense. I'm just talking as a word that refers to a set of spiritual beliefs. And it's the only religion in history that begins thousands of years before its founder even shows up. That is unique in history. That's totally bizarre. Nothing like that has ever happened outside of that. Secondly, the only founder that is high, that has highly unusual and unique credibility, fulfilled the ancient prophecies, appears to have risen from the dead in AD 30. Very unique in human history. So highly unusual claims, said Carl Sagan, demand highly unusual warrant. And what we have here is something highly unusual. So unusual it's only happened once in human history. The other thing I would say is that faith in Jesus Christ rather than religious deeds determine your eternal destiny. So in the world religions, you have to do this or that, and there's a set of things and whatever, and if you're good, chances are something good happens in the end to you. But under Christianity, God says there's nothing you can do. The problem is your sin, and that separates you from God, and no matter what you can do, it doesn't make up for that. So God himself would one day become a human being, Jesus the Son of God, and he would die in our place to meet in full the demands of flawless justice so that he could then satisfy the demands of perfect love and perfect honor. And Jesus Christ said that that's why he came, and the sign would be his resurrection from the dead. So I want to close there, and just with a way of personal application. The personal application is this, is that we have something well worth thinking about here, is that we have something in history that appears to have happened that's unique, and no historian has been able to come up with any other alternative theory that fits the historical facts with those five criteria that Lacona lays out, and we're going to look at them again tomorrow night. Nevertheless, so they're usually left in a state of stalemate. Either make up a theory that fails to satisfy all five, or say it actually happened, and that's a subset of the historians. Only a subset believe that it actually happened. I tend to believe that it actually happened. And all of my experience after having put my faith in Jesus Christ is that there's no doubt in my mind that he is I Am, he is the Son of God, and that he does offer us a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But it all hinges on whether or not you will put your faith in Jesus Christ. And I'll close with a little quote from the Bible. It says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And so the final decision is up to you. Do you want to put your faith in this unique person in history who claimed to be in existence before Abraham himself, creator of the cosmos, none other than I Am, the one who had appeared to Moses in the burning bush? He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So the triune God reveals himself in the physical world through that person of the Godhead we call the Son of God. And he's called the Son of God simply because of what the angel explained to Mary. No man, no human man, will be his father. So a lot of stuff to think about. Encourage you to come back tomorrow night. We'll look specifically at not only the historical evidence for the resurrection, but its implication for humanity and for the individual. And we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for those of you who want to study up on that before tomorrow night. So let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for reaching out to us as human beings, that you have a purpose for every one of us here, that you love every one of us here and have and desire that each one of us come to know you and everything that you offer through Jesus Christ. And I ask, Father, first of all, for those who may not be convinced but are just interested, checking it out, Lord, I continue that you will ask that you would continue to draw them to yourself so that they too will experience what you have to offer. I also pray for those who have made that decision that you continue to strengthen our experience of you through Jesus Christ as we read your word, as we spend time in prayer and enjoy your presence. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord and our Lord and Savior. Amen.